Invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. You can find this on page 974 in the Bible provided for you. This is God's word. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Every part of it is useful for correction and training in righteousness. And we've gathered here today, Lord, for a whole host of reasons. But our prayer is that it would be so that we might learn of you, we might wait upon you, listen to you in your word, and thus be renewed and strengthened in our faith. We might be refreshed in your presence and in the joy with one another to sing of your praises. And Father, now as we come to your word, we ask for you to help us that we might listen attentively. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everyone else hear that? Dave will work that out. He's a master. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate that. Sounds like a harmonica. That makes it hard to focus on the word here today. Anyway, as we come in to this passage this morning, we're going to jump right into the deep end. And I'm going to ask you what your deepest spiritual struggle is. I wonder what jumped into your mind. Probably for most of you, it was a particular ensnaring and entangling sin or group of sins. Maybe it is your pride. Maybe it is your lust. Maybe it's that you're quick-tempered or that you're just not truthful. Or that you love money too much and things too much. Or that you have an unforgiving heart for people or for a particular person. But I want to argue this morning and suggest to you this morning that your deepest spiritual struggle isn't necessarily that sin that so easily entangles you, but it is that you and I so often live as if we are orphans. When God has explicitly told us that we're sons, we're daughters, we're children of God. But functionally, we continually in our hearts wonder if God still loves us, if God could truly accept us knowing all we did. Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you're maybe a member of a church or a Fourth Presbyterian church. You go to Bible studies. You serve in the youth ministry or the children's ministry. Man, you take your Saturday to drop off food and clothing for Mission DMV, and you go downtown and work at Central Union Mission, and you serve in your communities, and yet still there's this nagging mentality of an orphan. You see, this is why for many of us, when we're criticized, when a weakness is exposed or a character flaw is pointed out to us, so why we become so defensive, why criticism is so angering, because deep down we're so insecure in our identity and who we are. This is why our emotional well-being our happiness seems to so easily rise and fall and fluctuate with the circumstances of our day or of our week, and sometimes drastically so. And sometimes it's based solely on how other people treat us or how other people don't treat us, how people pay attention to us or do not pay attention to us. The reason is because we all have what I'll describe here today as a performance barometer. There's some barometer, some mechanism in you, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, that is the measure of how you're doing today or how you did yesterday. For some of you, it's your grades or your degrees. For some of you, it's the approval of others. It's being thanked. It's making money. It's having thrilling experiences. It's having that particular friend group that you just can't bust in, but you'd really like to, because as you look at it, it seems like they seem to be having the most fun. There's a performance barometer built into social media, which is, we all know, it comes in the shape of a heart or a thumbs up, right? Now that will really mess up a generation, won't it? When you go to your social media, and we all know this, but we still fall prey to it, or at least 2.6 billion people do, fall prey to this, that we crave, like the adrenaline runs, the more thumbs you get, the more hearts you get. That's a performance barometer. And our friends do this for us, our friends, but our friends seem to be having such a better life than us online. And so we struggle. Why isn't that me? This performance barometer, wherever yours is, however you measure it, exposes the fact that there's still a glimmer or a spirit of orphanage within us, even as Christians. Because outside of Christ, when we cease putting our faith in Christ and we put it anywhere else, any performance-based other mechanism, we will not lose our status with God, but we will lose our sense of our status. We will be robbing ourselves of the experience of who we are, that you are really loved. And so that nagging thing, do I really belong? Am I really God's child? Will he give up on me now? Why does it feel like God's always angry at me? Especially when that guy preaches. And when he tells me that God loves me, why is it that I still feel that I'm beyond the pale? I'm beyond his love, because we're performance junkies, because we are far more intractably lawish, to quote one author, we're far more intractably lawish than we would ever dare to admit. This is our spiritual problem, far more deep than our particular sins, as awful as those sins are, because it proves that we are working for God's approval rather than from God's approval, which is a much more freeing way to live. And so Paul here wants to address this orphan mentality for us today, praise God. And what he's calling us to do is he's calling us to believe, to trust. To trust God for what he says. He says, if you're in Christ, you are his son. The gospel doesn't ask you to perform anything, to measure up to anything, because Christ has measured up fully to God's perfect demands and commands. Some of you parents, and if there are any children still in here, will know that about once a year, I sign what seems like endless amount of Bibles for second graders as they are stacked up in my office for a few weeks. And I write a little note in them, not long, but at the end of it, each one of them, and I've been doing this for years, I put the verse Romans 15:13. Each year I'm tempted to change it and say, well, I'll mix it up. But I can't pull myself to do it, because this is what Romans 15:13 says. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And the reason why I put Romans 15:13 in there is because I suspect that every last one of these children are going to struggle to know the hope and the peace and the joy of the gospel. And they're going to think that the way they achieve it is by doing something, where here it says that you will gain this in believing, in trusting. You see, we can do nothing to deal with our deepest spiritual issues because it has been done for us in Christ. But when we apprehend, when we believe fully and firmly, when we ask God to say, take my little faith, my weak and wavering faith, and make it stronger. Would you help me? It's at those moments when he leads us to Christ and fears begin to subside and criticisms don't hurt that much. And you're not that enamored with all that's going on out there because you know that your God in Christ is enamored with you, so much so that he gave his son. The first few verses, 25 through 29 of chapter 3 here, tell us our position and our privilege if you are in Christ. Paul loves to use that expression, in Christ. Over 100 times he uses that in his letter. It's his way of saying you're a Christian. You're united to Christ. And that happens through faith. And if you have faith, even a small faith, even a faith that some days is mediocre and some days is weak, if you have faith in Christ, he says here, you are all sons through faith. Not everyone's a child of God, as much as the secular world would like to say, if there is a God, that we're all God's children. Well, that's true in one sense, because he's the creator of all of us, but not in a saving, not in an eternal sense. But if you have faith in Christ, the Bible is clear over and over, here and lots of other places, to tell you that you're a son of God. You're a child of God, a daughter of God. And he gives us this beautiful thing called baptism, we see in verse 27, to give us this visual representation, this outward, tangible manifestation of the gospel, so that we don't only have to hear it to believe, but we get to see it and it's applied to our bodies, this water to symbolize that we're clean, to symbolize that we've been united with Christ, that we're welcomed into his church, that we're part of the family, that we belong. Doesn't matter if it's an infant or a believer, because baptism isn't what saves. Faith is what saves in Christ. Baptism is simply the outward sign of God's acts in Christ. Faith secures your adoption, and baptism symbolizes it and seals it to you. And God makes no distinctions. Verse 26, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul here isn't flattening all distinctions in humanity. He's not saying, well, we're all the same. No, God in himself is a God of diversity, three in one and one in three. And he's made a world where its beauty is seen in diversity, the contrast of colors, the contrast of languages, the contrast of cultures, all these diverse things in God's great universe that he has made to show forth his beauty, that he is both diverse, three, and he is absolutely unified and one. And now he calls his church from Jews and Gentiles, from every ethnicity, from every language in the world. He calls men and women, and he calls slave and free. And now we need to make a quick comment about that, that this slavery in the New Testament is not like the wicked institution that mars our history in this country. The slave then would be a different social status, not based necessarily on the color of your skin or your ethnicity. But it is here to show that God doesn't have any second-class citizens in his family. We're all one, from kings to paupers, men and women, from Jews and Gentiles. When it comes to our justification and our adoption, there are no differences, but God doesn't flatten these distinctives. He does them to show forth himself and the beauty of what he longs to make us, one in Christ. As we come to chapter 4, he says, I mean that an heir, as long as he's a child, is not different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is put under guardians and managers until the time set by his father. Now, Paul takes this very common practice in Rome in the first century of a wealthy father who has his eldest son who sends him off with guardians or tutors to teach and to train his son to make sure that when the son receives the inheritance, he doesn't squander it and go off and waste it away. but that he gets to the place of maturity. So when the father determines that the inheritance will go to the son, only on that day will the inheritance be transferred to him. So this everyday living illustration, Paul's telling us here that Israel of the Old Covenant was under a guardian, as it were. We discussed this last week, that they were under the law. Remember, it served as that teacher, that tutor, to lead us to Christ. That they were certainly heirs. They had all the promises of God, but not yet fully. Just like that son who lived in the house, but was at least functionally the same status as a slave in the first century, because while it all belonged to him, he didn't yet possess it. And that's kind of what the situation was like for Israel under the old covenant. But, says verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. At the appointed time, God came to fulfill the law and so lead us to the fulfillment of all of God's promises as we are connected to Christ in faith. That's what it was for the Jewish people. But the Gentiles don't get let off the hook, because he goes on to say, and you too, when you were children, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses a number of times in his letter, more often than not referring to the wickedness of the world, to the mentality of our fallen world, that they do wickedness and not righteousness. And that's who we were, following the principalities and principles of this dark world. But when God made you alive in Christ by giving you the gift of faith, that you trusted in Jesus to be your righteousness, that you trusted in Jesus that his death was enough for you and all you needed, then he set you free from that former slave, that former guardian. For the Jews, many of them, it was the law. For the Gentile, many of them, it was the elementary principles of this world. But so often we forget who we are, don't we? We go back to wanting to be a minor. We want to go back. Many, many students can't wait to get out of school, never want to go back. Some do, but some don't. But it's strange to want to go backward in time. But that's what we do when we struggle with the difficult doctrine of the love of God, to quote D.A. Carson. And when you struggle like this, you need to recognize that your status in the books of heaven doesn't change from your experience. Your experience will come and go. Your intimacy with the Lord will come and go. But God doesn't come and go. He has come to remain. So often we act like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, right? You know the story. The younger son comes to his dad one day and says, hey, give me everything that's mine. The day has come. I want my inheritance. He goes off. He squanders it. He winds up after years of just spoiling it away in a pigsty, and he thinks to himself as he comes to his own, and he says, the servants in my dad's house live better than this. I'm going home, and maybe dad will make me a servant. Comes home, kills the fatted calf, runs off the porch, puts a ring on his finger, puts the robe around him, saying, yo, you belong, you're no servant in my house, you're my son's return. And then the picture is the older brother standing off in the corner, looking down at his navel, just kind of kicking the dirt, going, I've been here all this time, dad. Why haven't you done this for me? And sometimes we act like that. That's really the prodigal son. You've been there the whole time. Everything that's mine is yours. But you're living based on performance. You need to see the heart of the father that runs off the porch and embraces prodigals. You are his son. If your heart's disposition feels more like a slave, you need to come back to the gospel and place your faith in it week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and to remember how you can be made a son. It is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He sent forth his son, meaning he's divine, and he was born of a woman, meaning he's human, and he was born under the law to live the obedient life and die the vicarious death for you and me, to make us his brothers and his sisters. So God sent forth his son to redeem us. That is to buy us back from the enslavement that we got ourselves in through our sin by becoming sin for us. And he came to save us from the law's loud thunder. And he's come to fulfill it for us, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All this language of redemption and justification, that's like the picture. We're in the courtroom when we're talking about that. But when we start talking about adoption, we move to the family room. Where we see that God has brought us into his families to make us sons, not slaves, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, adoption is a legal term, right? They're legally your children. They're really your children. But like many adopted children, they struggle with whether or not they belong, whether or not they're really wanted, whether or not they're really loved. Is today the day where I'm going to be abandoned? And we want to say, no, we trust and hope you're in a safe home, and we love you. And God's saying the same thing. No, gradually, over time, you're going to realize that you do belong. And these adoption papers were signed in heaven by the blood of Christ. And they're sealed there forever. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand. And nothing you can do, say, feel, or experience, or anything that can be done to you can take that love away. And then we begin to feel and to live out of that identity, that he really loves me because he sent his son for me. But he didn't just send his son. The text goes on to say he sent his spirit right into our hearts. He sent the Son to live under the law. He sent the Spirit right into our hearts to minister what was Christ's to us. And because you are sons, fact, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, to give us this affectionate term. God sends his Son to achieve a new status as sons and daughters, and he sent his Spirit to give you certainty that that is the case. And the Spirit, as an advocate within you, deep within your hearts, wants to work this quiet, steady, secure identity in Jesus alone, causing us to cry out in affection, Abba, Father. You see how we've come full circle. The Father has planned your salvation before you could ever perform or do anything. Before you could ever respond to him, he has called you in eternity if you are his, and declared you his son. And then in time, he sent his son, the incarnate Jesus, the God-man, to live under the law, born of woman, yet the son of God. And then he sent his spirit after the resurrection and ascension into our hearts to seal your adoption, to seal your redemption, and to minister this comforting word to you that God loves you. And he'll never give up on you. Never. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and all of its parts and for this portion of it today. Pray that it would truly minister to us as we ask that you would strengthen, deepen, solidify our faith, not in ourselves or what we do, but in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.